I don't know about you, but every 4 years when the Olympics come around, my wife and I talk about what we esteem to be one of the most difficult aspects of that competition. The fact that these athletes have spent so much time and so much of their lives training and preparing and practicing, and yet, in the eyes of at least some, their performance on that day, now they may have more than one event, but their performance during the Olympics might be what people correlate with their legacy. Now, it's important to remember, for those of you who don't know, there are national and international competitions that happen for things like swimming and gymnastics in between the Olympics, yet for even some of them, whether it's from within or whether it's from those without, there's this kind of pressure I think that most of them probably feel, and some maybe unduly so, to associate their legacy with their performance in the Olympics. Now, in while some cases that's undoubtedly unfair, and we can understand that one day's performance doesn't negate years of practice and training and work, however, for some, for those who do render gold-winning performances, there is a sense in which their performance substantiates and further validates all the years of practice and training and all the competitions that they've won up until that point. It becomes a kind of climax for them. But then even for those who haven't been so successful leading up until that day, should they happen to be successful on that great stage, even if they weren't successful in national and international competitions prior to that, all of a sudden people will associate them with being a winner, a gold medal winner, and that becomes their legacy. Despite their previous successes or despite their past failures. Humanly speaking, you could say that Pontius Pilate was put on a stage like that. One much grander and much greater than the Olympic stage, but he was put in a position in history where despite all the cruelties and atrocities and injustices of his past, he's put in the position where if he did, humanly speaking, the right thing and the thing that he ought to have done, we would be regarding him today as a kind of hero who stood for truth despite personal cost. I mean, up until this day, he had practiced. And we've seen this before in other historical writings and writings of Philo and others, that he was a pretty barbarous ruler, a pretty unjust ruler. But he has an opportunity in the text that we're going to study to do something great and be regarded as a hero. He could have been known as someone who did what was right, even at great personal cost. But instead, on the grand stage of redemptive history, he comes up small, self-protecting and self-preserving, ensnared by the fear of man and the fear of pain. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And in this passage, we see men who illustrate either sides of that proverb. We see a man, the former being Pilate, who encapsulates and demonstrates and illustrates what it's like to be ensnared by the fear of man. And then on the other side, to use language from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, we have Jesus, who committed himself to one who judges righteously, his Father, as opposed to Pilate, who didn't. So we come into the text then. Here's my encouragement on the front end. Let us both learn from Pilate, and let us love Jesus, even as we see what's before us in the text. As we make our way into the text, let's remember that Jesus, having been brought to Pilate, you see that in the opening verse of Luke 23, verse 1, having been brought to Pilate from the Jewish leaders, he had subsequently been examined by Pilate. And then when Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he thought, okay, that's great because I know that's Herod's jurisdiction. So Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And then Herod, after his quasi-examination, more like an interrogation, where he was asking Jesus a bunch of questions, hoping that Jesus would do a miracle for him, after that, Herod sends him back to Pilate. And that brings us right up to where our text begins this morning. We begin in Luke 23, verse 13, where we read, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people," and we'll stop there. So as to create further context, so we'll stop there and then we'll see what happened after that. But at first glance, you might be surprised that Pilate had to call together, as the text tells us, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. After all, if you've been tracking in our study of Luke, in Luke 23, it was the Sanhedrin, or Jewish religious leaders, that brought Jesus to Pilate. Then even after that, when Jesus is sent to Herod, we're told that the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently and accused Jesus before Herod. That's in Luke 23, verse 10. It seems like no matter where Jesus went, there these people are. And they're following him. So you might come to verse 13 and say, Pilate had to call them together. They just seem to be wherever Jesus is. Yes, well, Pilate is officially calling together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Maybe because in between sending Jesus to Herod and receiving Jesus back from Herod, he was tending to some other jurisdiction, some other business matters. But now he's ready to proclaim his verdict. So he calls these people together. And what follows is has all the makings of an official judicial pronouncement. One likely given while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat. You see that in Matthew 27, verse 19, which was a raised platform under which laid tessellated pavement, basically paved stones in the form of a mosaic. Here he is, Pilate, sitting on his judgment seat, calling the people together. After examining Jesus, after sending Jesus to Herod, he is ready to issue his verdict, and this is what he says, verse 14. You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. He said more, but we'll stop there for a minute. Pilate is in essence saying, you brought this man to me as someone who is turning away the people from, is turning away the people from Rome and turning the people against Rome. I mean, that's what you're asserting. I've examined him, and I don't find that to be the case. I find it to be quite the opposite. Notice Pilate said in our verse that he examined Jesus. According to Marvin Vincent, the Greek word used here, anakrinos, it implies, quote, a thorough examination from top to bottom, technically, of a legal examination. Pilate told them, I did this in your presence. When you read the gospel accounts, when you read Matthew's account and John's account, you can see that part of the interrogation happened in their presence. You see that in Matthew 27. But then when you see Jesus privately in the praetorium with Pilate, you see some of the interrogation happen privately. You see that in John 18. But he did examine Jesus in their presence, and what he found was in stark contrast to what they found. Remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they said, Luke 23, verse 2, we have found this man to do these things. He's perverting the nation. He's forbidding Jewish adherence to taxation. And behind the scenes, he's gathering his forces, essentially, proclaiming himself to be a king for a coming usurpation of Rome. That's what they found. We found this. We did our examination. That's what we found. Pilate says in verse 4 and in verse 14, I have found, same kind of word, no fault in this man. And right here in Luke 23, verse 14, you have the second time that Pilate is publicly proclaiming Jesus' innocence. But it wasn't only Pilate who came to that conclusion. In verse 15, we read, no, neither did Herod. Now, sticking with the New King James translation for now, and then we'll correct that in a moment. For I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now, there's an important note for you to see here. The expression, for I sent you back to him, is not found in the earliest manuscripts of Luke's gospel. According to the footnote in the New King James translation of the Bible, which teaches you something implicitly right there, you want to read your footnotes in the Bible. Because those footnotes will tell you, no, the older manuscripts say this. So this is the translation, but the oldest manuscripts we have say this. So the oldest manuscripts say, for he sent him back to us. So if you look at verse 15, the verse should better be understood and should be read as, no, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us, rather than, for I sent you back to him. So Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. And the implication, maybe Pilate had some other information as well, but the implication was clearly this, there's no conviction. I don't find anything in this man to convict him. That's what Pilate's saying. I find no fault in this man, neither did Herod. And Pilate's probably hoping that that's going to carry a little bit of weight with the Jews. Because although Herod was an Idumean, he was a professor of faith in Judaism. So they're probably thinking, or Pilate's probably thinking, all right, maybe this will carry a little bit of weight. He's from the jurisdiction of Galilee, and Herod's over Galilee, and Herod is a professing Jew. He professes faith in Judaism. He's hoping maybe this will carry some weight. And he comes to this conclusion. The bottom line was, indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So essentially, Jesus has been, or at least ought to have been, acquitted. It was at this point Pilate's duty to release Jesus. Nothing deserving of death has been found in him, but light instead, likely driven by fear and self-preservation, he sought a path of appeasement. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now this is a problem. Although Pilate found no guilt in Jesus, he was nonetheless ready to chastise Jesus before releasing him. And the releasing part he got right. The chastising him part he got wrong. So we should have two questions that come to mind, at least at this point. One question being, why was Pilate going to chastise Jesus if he's already found him to be innocent of the charges that were brought forth? Why is he going to do that? And what does Pilate mean by chastise? So those are the two questions I think we should be ready to answer. As far as why he did that, going back to the past two previous messages, having likely learned from Tiberius's displeasure and the way Pilate was on the wrong side of the emperor because he didn't make a priority of peacekeeping, Pilate, likely having learned from that, is saying, you know what? I want to do something here to appease these people. Jesus isn't deserving of death, but maybe these people will be happy if he gets a little bit of a beating instead. Pilate's probably thinking, this is good for me. I control the crowd. The crowd gets what they want, and Jesus doesn't get killed. He's trying to appease all parties and protect himself so he doesn't end up again on the wrong side of the emperor. That's what I think is going on there. As far as him offering to chastise Jesus, the Greek word for chastise, paiduo, can, in certain New Testament contexts, mean instruct. You see that in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, and Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Here it clearly means chastise, but I think that there's also the implication here of teaching as well. That Pilate is going to chastise Jesus and teach him a lesson. So that he will learn not to do whatever he did that got you so mad. Whatever brought him here, I'm going to teach him not to do that. It may be innocent, it may not be anything I can condemn him of, but you know what? He shouldn't have done it because it upset you people. I will chastise him and will teach him a little bit of a lesson. That's what I think was going on here. The goal being that the accused would learn to no longer practice what they were accused of. This wasn't a little slap on the wrist. This chastisement would come in the form of a whipping. And to quote Darrell Bach, the beating would either be the less severe fustigata or the dreaded verberatio, which would leave one on the edge of death. In either case, the whip used possessed short teeth that would cut to the skin and lead to bleeding. Again, the problem was even this light punishment was unjust because there was no punishment that was due. But the light punishment that he promised here would never come. You could look in Matthew 27, verse 26, and Mark 15, verse 15, and you see that Jesus would receive the harsh pre-crucifixion whipping, the vicious flogging that Darrell Bach had just described. Now, Pilate probably thought he's doing something noble here. Offering just to chastise Jesus. He probably reasoned in his mind, look, I find nothing worthy of death in this man, and that would be a great injustice if I had him killed. But you know what? Maybe I will suffer, I will allow a little injustice, so as not to participate in a worse injustice. So he probably justified his injustice by appealing to the fact that he thought he was protecting Jesus from further injustice. It's bad rationalization. justifying what he perceived to be a smaller sin to accomplish or to protect Jesus from a greater sin. That was wrong, wicked, and cowardly. Think of the problems with what Pilate did. I would argue, one, it was fear-driven. At some level, he's fearing the crowd, he's fearing the people, he's fearing for his own life. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Two, it was unjust. You are in a position of a civil authority. Your civil authority is to imperfectly represent the one who has ultimate authority. Every civil ruler, whether they were living in Old Testament Israel or whether they're living in modern day United States of America, every civil ruler should represent imperfectly the perfect authority of a sovereign God who is just and righteous. And Pilate had that responsibility here. But what he is practicing here is injustice. It was unjust. And as I mentioned before, it was likely done with a motive of self-preservation. Now, I'll say this by way of application for us. I think we should do well to be reminded that when we make concessions to sin, under the presumption that our sin is a prudent measure to avoid worse sin, we deceive ourselves. Be careful that you don't do that. You justify some kind of sin, something or another, because you say, no, I'm going to sin this little sin to help avoid a worse sin. You're likely deceiving yourself while making a priority of yourself. Well, even Pilate's wickedness in proposing this measure and ultimately levying a measure that was even worse than this in Matthew 27, verse 26, only served to fulfill God's divine plan. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 53, verse 5, quoting from the ESV, "Upon him, Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace." Upon Jesus fell the chastisement that brought us peace. And that brings us to the contextual note of verse 17, where we read, "For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." Now again, this is when you want to be reading your footnotes, because it's there, and if it's there, you might as well read it and see what's going on. This was likely, or perhaps might have been, an editorial note added by a later scribe. When you read through Luke chapter 23, for instance, if some of you are following along in the ESV version, you'll notice that verse 17 gets skipped. It's just not there. You can see at the end of verse 16, there is a footnote that reads this. Some manuscripts add verse 17. "Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival." I'll make one parenthetical thought here. Christians should never shy away from the plethora of manuscript evidence that backs the validity and the reliability of the New Testament. If you wanted to study that, we have done a message here called "Are the Biblical Records Reliable?" And we talk about the manuscript issue and how it is overwhelmingly in favor of the New Testament that we have being incredibly reliable. With the Greek text having 99.5% textual matching, and of the differences, we describe it in the messages as what they are, maybe a grammatical difference or maybe a spelling difference, but no theological premise is interrupted by the manuscript issue. So that's the message, are the biblical records reliable? You may want to check that out. But sticking with this text, in verse 17 of the NASB translation, it too there is bracketed, and it reads, "Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner." So while verse 17 can be found in certain manuscripts, the commentator Bob Utley does a great job of showing you what manuscripts it's found in and what manuscripts it's not found in. It appears most likely that this was in something that was inserted by a later scribe. So why would a scribe do this? So this scribe, whoever did this at some point, probably thought they were doing something right. They probably thought it for these reasons. One, what they wrote was true. Two, it was biblical. Because when you read in Mark's account and Matthew's account, you see that there, according to the inspired original text, we read Matthew 27:15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." You see the same thing in Mark's gospel. In John's gospel, after Pilate told the Jews, "I find no fault in him at all," John 18:38, he continued saying, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" So it was biblical. Whoever added it shouldn't have added it to Luke's account, unless it was originally there, but it was biblical. So what's going on with this custom? It was apparently a political measure that was intended by Rome, likely preceded Pilate. Maybe the motivation was to keep the Jewish people pacified and appeased. And it showed that Rome was willing to work with them. We have a custom, right? There's a custom that we're going to release to you one prisoner that you would like. I would argue that in itself is even unjust. Because if you have a guy who's on death row, which Barabbas was, for murder, to just say, "Hey, you know what, it's that time of the year, it's time to release a guy who's on death row for murder. Who do you want?" I think that's unjust. So, but nonetheless, that's what the policy was, and Pilate likely thought, you know what, this is going to work out great. If I give Jesus a little whipping, and I offer to the people an opportunity to choose between Jesus and this guy, this guy who was a murderer, a robber, and a rebel, as we're going to talk about in a moment, they're doubtless going to choose Jesus. That's what he was likely thinking. Now, as an aside, we don't see this in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, it appears at this point, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent to him a message. And this is the message that she sent. "Have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Matthew 27:19. First thing I want you to note, she joins the chorus of people proclaiming Jesus' innocence. Just as Judas had said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Just as Pilate has said two times, he's going to say the third time in our text, "I find no fault in this man." Even as Herod found no fault in him. Even Pilate's wife is saying, "Have nothing to do with that just, that righteous man." Even she is attesting to that. And we shouldn't just look at that passively and indifferently. We should say, "Yes, that's right. He was righteous. And unless he was righteous, my unrighteousness could have never been laid upon him. But it's only because he was perfectly righteous that my unrighteousness could be laid upon him." It is an important historical reality, as well as a theological one, that Jesus was sinless. Because the only way your sins could ever be forgiven was not by you doing better, or you doing good, or you trying to outweigh your good by your bad. The only way your sins get forgiven is if they get punished. And either you or I could spend forever trying to render to God the justice that we can never get, trying to pay back what we can never pay back, or we could see the innocent one, upon whom was laid all of our guilt and shame. He stood in the place of the guilty, even though he himself was innocent. So she's proclaiming that too. We don't know the exact nature of her dream. It's apparent that she endured some dreadful experience in relationship to Jesus. That much we could see. Now, Pilate, we know, was a superstitious man. You see that when you look in John 19, verses 7 and 8. Because when it was told to Pilate that Jesus called himself the Son of God, Pilate got nervous, and the text tells us he became afraid, took Jesus aside, and he said, "Where are you from?" So Pilate was a superstitious man. So for his wife to send him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this man, I've suffered many things." She doesn't tell us what she suffered. She doesn't give us a description of it, but she says this, "I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." I would think at some level that had to move him. But apparently not enough to drive him away from self-preservation. Interestingly enough, a little bit more context. While this is happening, while this exchange is happening and Pilate is getting this message, we're told again in Matthew 27, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So that's the context. And we see the fruit of their labors in verses 18 and 19 of our text, where we read, "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." So apparently instigated by what had happened moments earlier, Matthew 27, verse 20, they all cried out at once. Now, who exactly comprised this group is not exactly outlined. We know that it included the chief priests and the rulers. We see that from Luke 23, verse 13. We're not exactly sure about the designation of the people there in that verse, verse 13. Now, it's reasonable to assume that this crowd, remember, this is happening early in the morning, so a lot of this is happening quick. So in the morning, the Jews have their official trial, and then they bring Jesus to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. This is going on, and then Jesus is going to be flogged, and he's going to be put on the cross all before 9 a.m. So this is happening with rapid speed here. So who are these people? Is this the whole crowd that was saying, Hosanna? I don't think so. This is a smaller crowd, maybe comprised of some of the people who said Hosanna early in the week. But this is early in the morning. Likely, I would think, but I can't say for certain, that the chief priest had something to do with the people who were coming. Because the more mob mentality that was there, the more that was going on, the more it'd be in favor of what they wanted to accomplish. And perhaps you did have some people who joyfully proclaimed Hosanna and now were saying, away with this man, and later would say, crucify him. Whatever the exact demographics were, Pilate probably thought, this is a no-brainer. He knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy, Matthew 27, verse 18. But he probably thought the Jewish religious leadership would not want a dangerous man like Barabbas on the loose, and he probably thought they wouldn't overlook justice and say, well, this murderer can get a free pass. I mean, the Mosaic law wouldn't allow that. According to Mosaic law, a murderer who is guilty of intentional homicide should be brought the death penalty. So he probably thought this is a no-brainer. But the best laid plans of Pilate, yet again, went astray, and he again misjudged the people's hatred of Jesus. They begin to cry out all at once, away with this man! Away with this man. As though Jesus were a vile wretch who was not worthy of life. They actually say, away with this. You notice that the word man is in italics. Literally, they're saying, away with this. Basically, they're saying, get him out of here and release to us Barabbas. Interestingly, they judged Jesus as being unworthy to stand in their presence. Away with this. And ironically, all judgment having been entrusted to the Son, as we're told in John's Gospel, the day will come where they will stand before Jesus. And he righteously will say to all those, unless they had repented in between that moment and their death, he will say to those, away from me. Forever. So it's an interesting and sad irony that's happening here. They appealed for Jesus' condemnation, and they also appealed for Barabbas' exoneration. Who was Barabbas? We don't know much about this man. We know that according to John's Gospel, he was a robber. John chapter 18, verse 40. The pulpit commentary adds that he was a bandit chief who carried on his lawless career under the veil of patriotism. Now perhaps, given the fact that he was a robber, and that Jesus was crucified alongside of two thieves, perhaps this man was to be the man who was to be crucified along with two other thieves like him. Perhaps they were part of the same insurrectionist crew together. It might have very well have been the case. According to Mark's Gospel, he was, quote, chained with his fellow rebels, and, quote, they had committed murder in the rebellion. Luke, our text, verse 19, tells us that he had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion in the city, made in the city, and for murder. When Luke wrote in the city, he's doubtless referring to the city of Jerusalem. And this man was a man who stood in stout opposition to the Roman government, in some way participated in a foolish and feeble rebellion, and in the process to try to overthrow Rome, he robbed and he killed a man. The robbing part just, I think, speaks to his character as well. I'm trying to defend the nation, and I'm robbing people along the way. And he was a murderer. That's who this man was. Took at least one life. At least one life in the rebellion that he had no right to take. Just about the only other thing we know about him, interestingly, is that his name meant son of a father or son of the father. Bar Abbas, son of father. That's what his name meant. And some people guess and say, well, maybe it's son of the father in the sense that he was the son of a preeminent rabbi. There's at least one manuscript that calls him Bar Rabban, which would mean son of a rabbi. But again, that doesn't seem to be most likely. It could be the insinuation of son of the father, but that just seems to be his name, son of the father. Some manuscripts, not much at all, later ones, suggest that his name was Jesus Barabbas. The church father Origen speaks about that in his writings, but the textual evidence clearly suggests that his name was Barabbas, Barabbas, son of the father. Think of the irony in this moment. The people are presented with a choice between the true, real, and eternal son of the father, Jesus Christ, and a substitute son of the father, Barabbas. They're presented with a choice between a man who had robbed and killed, and they're presented with a choice between a man who had done nothing but good, had healed the sick, had raised the dead, and had come so that men and women might have life and life abundantly. They had been given the choice between someone who is guilty and between someone who is innocent. And they pleaded for Barabbas' freedom, and they begged for Jesus' blood. The irony of this moment. They interceded for a murderer, and they condemned the life-giving Savior. As Peter put it in Acts 3:14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Acts chapter 3, verse 14. And further irony, they were calling for the release of a man who actually did the things they were accusing Jesus of. That's pretty ironic. They called Jesus an insurrectionist in not so many words. And here Barabbas was an actual insurrectionist. Also ironic, rather than seeing a murderer brought to justice, they overlooked justice, practiced injustice, and they desired to see Jesus crucified. And as heinous as that is, we would do well to remember that apart from the restraining grace of God, whether that be in the form of common grace, whether that be in the form of government, or whether that be in the measure of special saving grace, we, if left to ourselves, would all do the same thing. If we had our chance at God and left to ourselves, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, or according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, I can make the case pretty clearly that if left to ourselves in our own depravity without the restraint of common grace or systems that God has set up or the special grace of salvation, we all would be saying the same thing if we had a chance at God. We would be saying, away with this! I don't want him to rule over me! Think how many people say that in much more polite terms. I just don't have time for that. Oh, I'll get around to it. I'll get around to it. At some point, it's in essence saying, away with this Jesus. Away with him ruling over me, interfering with my life. Like, I'm going to pledge my life to him. It may look a lot more polite nowadays. Like, oh, I'm going to get around to that. I'll have time for that. Yeah, that Jesus. Yeah, going to church. Worshiping Christ. Yeah, I'm going to do that at some point. Yeah. But it's in essence a polite outworking of away with this man. I know who rules my life. It's me. And dare I let somebody else rule it? No, I don't think so. I'll pick and choose what I want from the religious smorgasbords that this world offers me as long as it doesn't interfere with my sovereignty. So be careful, because we can look at these people and say, they're crazy. How could they do that? And let us know that if we were left to ourselves, we would do the exact same thing. And before coming to Christ, we've done it in much more polite ways than they did. Well, as we've already considered, Pilate likely thought the people would choose to free Jesus, but ironically, Barabbas was the kind of man that they wanted Jesus to be. You know, it's interesting, more irony, they bring Jesus to Pilate. He's trying to turn people away from Rome. As we talked about in the previous messages, they hated the Romans! And they wanted to be free of Roman emancipation. So the irony is, Barabbas was the kind of guy that they wanted. We see earlier in Jesus' ministry that the people wanted to make Jesus a king, and likely implicit in that, besides the fact that he made food and he could feed 5,000 and 4,000, and they loved that and say, this is the kind of king that we want. Free food for everybody all the time. Likely part of what they wanted too was a leader who had the power to overthrow Rome. Barabbas was the kind of man they wanted, a freedom fighter. Pilate had no idea what he was walking into here. He completely misjudged this whole situation. Well, he wasn't ready to give up, though. Verse 20 says, Pilate, therefore wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. So at some level, Pilate attempted to reason with the crowd. This wasn't a discourse, this was simply a plea, which further speaks to what Pilate actually believed. He was, quote, wishing to release Jesus, end quote, because he truly believed that Jesus was innocent. Verse 21 reads, but they shouted, crucify him! Crucify him! And the Greek verb translated, they shouted, is in the imperfect tense, which, as we've said many times before, connotes continuous action. They kept shouting. The Cambridge commentary says, the word implies a continuous cry of increasing vehemence. This is also expressed in our text very clearly with Luke's repetition of the word crucify. Crucify! Crucify him! They keep calling out. And with that, here we have in the Gospel of Luke the first time that people are calling out for Jesus' crucifixion. Here it is. They're crying out for that. A dreaded, painful, and shameful mode of execution used by the Romans for the worst of offenders. That's what they're calling out for. But Pilate, nonetheless, he continued his appeal. Verse 22, then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. This is the third time that Pilate publicly pronounces Jesus' innocence. You can't say that Pilate did not try to spare Jesus from execution. But don't make the mistake of associating that earnestness with honor. Pilate had a job to do. He had the responsibility to do justice, not bow to the whims of a bloodthirsty crowd. He asked, why? What evil has he done? And he knew Jesus hadn't been a seditionist, like they said. He wasn't an insurrectionist. They obviously knew he wasn't guilty of murder. They knew he wasn't a robber or anything like that. Think about this. The only charge that Pilate knew of was that he was some insurrectionist who was teaching people to not pay taxes to Rome, and he was calling himself a king and perverting the people to go against Rome. The only thing that Pilate knew of, he knew was false. So when Pilate says, what evil has he done? Pilate didn't know of anything. He knew of nothing this guy had done wrong, to put it in colloquial terms. So Pilate spoke like he had his mind made up. He said, I therefore will chastise him and let him go. Now perhaps he thought he was putting his foot down at this point. No, I will therefore chastise him and let him go. The problem was his goal. The goal wasn't justice. The goal was appeasement. And when the goal is appeasement and not right or wrong, that goalpost can be moved. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And now he's hoping, let's see how they react to that. And when they don't react well, the goalpost moves, because the goal wasn't right. The goal was appeasement. Interesting. Likely, as stated in the previous two messages, and I mentioned it earlier, he likely knew that he was skating on thin ice with Tiberius Caesar, because he didn't make a priority of peacekeeping, because remember, he had done certain things that he shouldn't have done. He imposed shields to be put in Herod's palace to honor the emperor. He took money from the temple treasury to build a Roman aqueduct. He secretly imported Roman ensigns with images of the emperor, which were connoted to be idolatrous because the emperor was esteemed to be deity. He did all these things, and Tiberius Caesar was getting tired of the fact that he had to keep correcting Pilate, at least to a certain level. So he says, I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He spoke firmly, but it wasn't strong enough. At least his conviction wasn't strong enough to keep him firm. Pilate's past caught up with him. They threatened him in John 18:12, basically said if he didn't make the right decision, that they would tell him, that they would tell Caesar what is going on. If you do this, you are no friend of Caesar. If you don't listen to us and you let this guy go as an insurrectionist, you are no friend of Caesar. And I think the past of Pilate that I just referenced caught up with him. Because when they start throwing out language like that, if you do this, you're no friend of Caesar. He knows I'm already on thin ice with Caesar. And so I think in a certain level his past caught up with him. And I would just say by way of application for us, two things. I would say live in a way today that you're not going to regret tomorrow. Like live in a way today that's not going to come back to bite you. You're here today. There's nothing you could do about yesterday, but there is something you could do about today. If you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hear that call yet again in the message to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't do anything with yesterday. But you can make sure that today you don't put yourself in a position to do things that you're going to regret in some way, shape, or form tomorrow that will impede your judgment because you feel like people have things that are hanging over you. You don't want to do that today to put yourself in that position tomorrow. And I would say this, if you are in a position where you say, but I have done things, maybe not what Pilate did, but I have done things in my past that I regret and I am shameful of, that's where I am. What can I do about that? You come to Jesus Christ. And you be made a new creation in Jesus Christ. And you have the blood of Christ wash away your sin and wash away your shame and give you a clean conscience. So you could say, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I don't have to live in the shadow of who I was yesterday because I became a new creation today. And even for you who have known Christ for a while, you should be confident that His blood is powerful enough to wash away your past guilt and shame. And you could live in light of the cross, not in light of what you have done. Amazing. But that's if you come to Him. If you come to Him. Receive Him, repent of your sins, and believe in Him. Well, before we move past this verse, I want to say one more thing. With Pilate's third proclamation of Jesus' innocence, I have found no reason for death in Him. It should remind you and I again of our sinfulness. And the weight of our sin that could only be borne by the sinless one, Jesus Christ. Verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that He be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. These people would not take no for an answer. It's good to be insistent in a good thing. You want to be persistent in things that are good. They were persistent in that which was evil. They kept refusing all the exit ramps that Pilate was giving them to get off of this road of iniquity, but they wouldn't take it. They plunged forward. Pilate felt he could no longer withstand them, and we're told, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. It's at this point that Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more context. In Matthew's gospel, we read, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate could wash his hands all day long. But even as Jesus told him, the one who handed me over to you, he's guilty of a greater sin. But Pilate was guilty of sin, as we've been saying. He could wash his hands all day long, but they were still dirty. Little did the crowd realize that the words they spoke would actually be the case. This unbelieving generation, along with their children, would have God's judgment in the form of spiritual blindness, and in the form of temporal destruction, both of the land of Jerusalem and most explicitly of the temple. That would come. Well, the people raised their tumult. They were relentless, and Pilate gave up. Verses 24 and 25 read, so Pilate gave the sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. That first statement, verse 24, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, speaks to what a travesty of justice this was. As we've been saying, he should have exhorted the people to stop and commanded the people to stop, and he should have modeled a civil authority that imperfectly represented God's sovereign authority. The Jewish religious leadership had guilt, but Pilate was also guilty. John 19, verse 11. Now think about this. So Pilate, instead of surrendering to the will of God, he surrendered to the will of the people. That's essentially what happened here. He gave up. But he didn't surrender to the will of God. He surrendered to the will of the people. And you may not be the first century governor of Judea, as Pilate was, but you will find yourself, doubtless, in situations where you're going to have the same choice before you. You could either surrender yourself and your will to God, or you can surrender to the will of others. What will you do? Pilate probably thought, you know, if I surrender to the will of God, I don't even know if that went through his mind, but if I surrender and do what is right, it's going to cost me. Please never think that sinning doesn't cost you. In some way, shape, or form, it costs you. Sin never leaves you better off. You may not see the results of it. You may say, I got away with that. I got away with that, and now I'm able to just say, I'm sorry for that. Never think that sin leaves you better off. It doesn't. It's a lie to think it does. And you may be put in situations where you have to make a choice between surrendering what your flesh wants you to do, what people want you to do, and what God would have you to do. Sin never leaves us better off. And neither does going against the proper, note proper, the proper prodding of our consciences. Pilate, if he was prodded in some way by his conscience, he went against that. Remember, part of fighting the good fight, even as Paul told Timothy, includes 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, holding faith and good conscience. It's part of what fighting the good fight is. It's part of what being a Christian is. It's part of what running the race is. That you hold on to this faith, this gospel that you believe, and that by the grace of God, you walk and you have a clear conscience before God and before men. It's part of what fighting the good fight of faith is. It's not just something that deacons are responsible for. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. It is part of the goal of apostolic instruction. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So do not go against the note proper prodding of your conscience when your conscience is in line with God's word. And the passage ends with the people receiving by way of release, as the text tells us, the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, namely Barabbas, while he, Pilate, delivered Jesus to their will. And in case you're wondering, there's that word paradidomi again. That word delivered. We saw earlier in our study of Luke's gospel that Judas, paradidomi, he delivered Jesus up. We saw the chief priests and the rulers, they delivered Jesus up. We saw Pilate, right here, deliver Jesus up to the people. But we must remember, Psalm 76 verse 10 was happening here. That God was making the wrath of men to praise him. Because in the final analysis, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it ultimately was God who spared not his only son, but delivered, paradidomi, delivered him up for us all who believe the gospel. Behold the sovereignty of God. Pilate's delivering up Jesus, but really in reality, it's the Father. And it's the plan of the Father to have the Son delivered up for the transgressions of the bride of the Son. And think about the incredible gospel illustration in these closing verses. Barabbas went free. We don't know what happens to him at this point, but you know what? He's walking away, to use the term, scot-free. He's going, a free man. He's probably shocked in his mind. They want me? But he's leaving a free man, exonerated, acquitted. Not in the sight of God, unless he repented at some point. But he's walking away here, a free man. Barabbas, who was deserving of death, walked away free. And yet Jesus, the one who was completely innocent, was condemned to death. Here you have an illustration of the great exchange. The innocent standing in the place of the guilty. And the guilty walking away free because the innocent stood in the place of the guilty. The great exchange spoken of, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's the great exchange. There's no bringing us to God unless the just dies in the place of the unjust. It's a great exchange spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he, the Father, made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This illustrates the gospel. It also illustrates, I think, the gospel in this sense. Barabbas did nothing to procure his release. He didn't deserve it. He didn't work for it. He didn't inherit it. He didn't merit it. He didn't do anything. It was, if you will, to Barabbas, a free gift. And that should remind us of the way in which anyone who does receive the gospel does receive the gospel. They remember verses like Romans 6:23 that says, "For the wages of sin is death, temporal in this life and eternal ongoing death in the next life. But the gift of God is eternal life." How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because God sent him, the just, to die in the place of the unjust. It's a gift that is received not by works, but by faith. In the work of another. In the work of Jesus. In the work of his perfect life. In the work of his sacrificial death. In the work of his burial and resurrection. In the confidence of his ascension and his current session at the right hand of the Father. Amazing. A gift to be received by grace. We are all sinners, deserving death because of our transgressions. Yet another came and took the place and the punishment that all who would believe in him might be set free. More free than Barabbas was in our text, experiencing true freedom. And don't miss this. As Darrell Bach put it, this sacrifice at the altar of injustice is the ultimate expression of God's love. If you're a believer, you can't get away from that. You're walking through this narrative and you're seeing the love of God on display again and again in what the Father subjected his Son to, in what the Son submitted to. You see the love of God for you in a text like this. The love of the Son for the Father and the love of the Son for his bride. We're not even yet to the cross. And you can already begin to see the great lengths that Jesus went to secure your release, to satisfy God's holy justice, to demonstrate his great love, and to pay the price for our redemption. Therefore, I end where we started. May we, yes, learn from Pilate, but in seeing the great love of God and in seeing the great love of our Savior, may we leave here today loving Christ and loving our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we thank you for the picture of the great exchange in this passage. We thank you that the Lamb of God stood in our place. We thank you, Father, that the just was condemned so that we, the unjust, could be acquitted. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, even right now, if there'd be anyone who would come into this building this morning who has not seen that great exchange as the only means of the forgiveness of sins, if they've not seen the great love of the gospel, and if they've not seen that their unrighteousness could only be paid by one who was perfectly righteous, I pray perhaps this will be the morning where they have a great exchange, where they say, "I lay down my sin and I lay down my shame," as it were, knowing that it has been placed upon another. "I lay down my confidence in my works and my self-righteousness and my human performance. And I place my trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for my forgiveness." Oh, Father, may it be. We know at the end of the day, that work can only be wrought by your Spirit and by your Word. But Lord, it is our hope that perhaps today, that is the day. That it is the day that this will happen. Father, I pray for all of us, Lord, that you will protect us from Pilate's sinful pragmatism. I pray, Heavenly Father, that even when it costs us, that you will help us to do what is right. Not because we are seeking to be moral in and of ourselves, but because we're enamored with you and we want to reflect you. And Father, mostly, I think our hearts are aligned in this place this morning to say thank you for Jesus. Thank you for everything that he was subjected to on our behalf leading up to the cross, yet alone that apex of love and justice demonstrated at the cross. We love you, and we thank you for him, the Lamb of God who stood in our place. It is our privilege to worship you, to worship him, and to proclaim such a great gospel reality, both now and by your grace, all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.